We're in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And we'll go all the way to chapter 16, verse 8. Now, just a comment, if you notice that after verse 8, from 9 onwards to the end of the passage, some of the more modern translations have it in brackets. That is because scholars are pretty much absolutely certain that 9 onwards was not really part of the original manuscripts of the scripture. So that was a later addition by some scribe. That doesn't fit into the gospel. And so really the ending of Mark is chapter 16, verse 8. And because of tradition, those verses are still printed in the Bible because of really the King James tradition. But we'll talk a little bit about that next time as we end this book. It's hard to believe we've come to the end of Mark and we've been walking with Jesus. And glorious in His salvation, He demonstrates His power. And really when we come to the resurrection, we see a summation of the reason why Mark can start the gospel saying, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The resurrection really tells us why this is good news. And last week, even though the recording suffered, we looked at the death of Jesus, and the emphasis was then that when you look at the death of Jesus, we are mistaken if we focus only on the sufferings, His physical suffering. And a lot of words are spent talking about the suffering and feeling sort of an empathy for this suffering Savior who sacrifices Himself and is beaten and scourged unjustly. And we talked about the Passion of Christ that emphasizes that. And that is not sufficient to save you. That is not the heart of the cross. What we saw is that the heart of the cross is not the fact of His sufferings, but the reason that goes behind the suffering and the greater suffering that He suffered at the hands of His own Father. Really, the cross makes sense for a sinner, is useful for salvation, is mighty for our salvation, only when we understand that at the cross, the Son was forsaken by the Father, because He saw in the Son, the Father saw in the Son, the guilt of sinners. Even though Jesus was innocent, He had no part to play in sin. He is the spotless Lamb. He bore your sin and mine, the guilt of your sin and mine on the cross. That is what the cross is all about. Jesus suffering on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be no sin, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is the gospel. It's a great exchange. It is substitution. That's the reason why those who put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone can be forgiven. You cannot have forgiveness of sins unless you truly understand that the cross is the center point in history where God does business with sin. Turn with me to 1 John. I'll show you this in another place. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. Another great summary of the reason for why Jesus is God become flesh. You have any other Jesus, and then sin is not dealt with, and you are going to bear your sins eternally, the guilt of your sins eternally. Any other Jesus. But the real Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of history, is God become flesh to deal with sin. See verse 8 of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So the issue being raised here is the issue of sin. In our modern generation, we don't like to talk about sin, but that's fine. Maybe we don't like to talk about it, but we have to. Because the good news only makes sense in light of the reason. And what does John say? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that is sin. You see? And the cross is where the Son of God destroyed the works of the devil. Because sin is dealt with, the guilt of sin is dealt with, then all those who belong to Jesus can say, no longer am I held by my own guilt. I am free. You see, you have no cross, then you have no forgiveness. You have not trusted Jesus who died on the cross, the Son of God, then you have no forgiveness. That's how vital the cross is. It's not just about a suffering person. It's about what happened in suffering. Similarly now, as you go to Mark chapter 15, you have no resurrection, then the cross work of Jesus is worthless. Because it's just the death of some guy. The resurrection vindicates and proves to us that all that is encompassed in the cross is effective, is effectual. You see? Otherwise, it's just some mythology that we are trying to build up to make sure that we believe in something, right? No. You must have, and that's what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All of it together is the gospel. The coming, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. This is the gospel. Anything removed makes the gospel less than effective, less than good news. And so, now we come to the resurrection. Mark chapter 15, verse 42 onwards. And when evening had come, so this is which day, you remember? Friday. This is Friday of the Passover week. And so when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, this is a special Passover, Saturday is the Passover, because this is a Sabbath Passover. It was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now this is important. He's asking who? He's asking Pilate, the Roman governor, for the body of Jesus. Who has kabza of the body? Not a secret group, but the Romans themselves. He asks for the body of Jesus. 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. So Pilate is surprised that just by evening this crucified person has died. And summoning the centurion, the Roman soldier who is the officer in charge of the company, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when Pilate learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, chapter 16, verse 1, and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices. So the Sabbath was passed. We have fast forwarded it to from Friday to Sunday morning, so that they might go and anoint him, embalm him. This is preparing the body for entombment. They had not had time earlier. And very early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? It's interesting that for the early church, the first day of the day of worship was no longer the Jewish day of worship, Sabbath. We're not Sabbatarians. Sunday is not the Sabbath, right? The fact that we meet on Sunday is really an echo of the centrality of the resurrection. You see? Because that was the day that the Savior was risen. Anyways, that's just a side note. And they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? This is a massive stone. And these ladies are wondering, we want to go and prepare the body. How are we going to do this? But their worries were quite unfounded, isn't it? Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. Oh good, somebody's already rolled this back. But they must have been worried, what's happened to the body? They saw, it was very large, the stone, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, as anybody would be, right? And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. What wonderful words, right? It must not have hit them when he said that. Right? They must be thinking, somebody's taken the body. Anyways, they're messed up in their minds. But he says, see the place where they laid him. He's showing them it's an empty tomb. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. And I think the reason maybe that the name Peter especially mentioned is what happened just a few days before, right? And God wants to make sure that Peter himself knows that he is not abandoned, even through his failure. What amazing comfort, right? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They're filled with disbelief. They can't handle this. And that's the story that we're going to look at. Let's pray. Father, lift up our hearts. Save us from doubt. Move us to trust as we look at the historical reality of the resurrection. Teach us today that we may be moved to confidence in the way we live. So the way we live is not defined by our jobs, by our material desires, but that everything in our lives would be reconfigured by the reality of the resurrection. Everything that we dream about would be redefined by the fact that Jesus is alive. We pray that you would bless your word to us, Lord Jesus, and may anybody here who does not know you see you for who you are, even this morning, in Jesus' name. Here's a question. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? That's the heart of the Christian confidence. This is the Word of God. It is not a book of myth. It is not a book of human philosophy. It is not any of those things. It is God's revelation to man of himself. It is the history of who God is in the world. These are not things that you hold on to just because you have a traditional way of thinking. The Bible is the Word of God. Do you really believe the Bible? You know, in our age, there are many who claim to be Christians and say it doesn't matter what these things say. You know, we live in a scientific age and we know such things don't happen. It doesn't matter if you actually believe whether they were real or not. Just make sure that the lessons that come out of it are what you cling to. That's some people's Christianity. But that is no Christianity at all. For Christianity of the Bible to be real, as described in the Bible, then it is required that these things are true and historic. In fact, what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 says this, right? Because if it's not, then I would say to you, pack up and leave. Do whatever you want. As Paul said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. On the other hand, we have this kind of superstitious thinking. Just like the other religions, where when challenged about the historicity of faith, and you can look at different religions, even in India, right? People will hold on to those things and adamantly say that these things are true, no matter what evidence is given. That is not Christianity either. You know, I heard of I don't know if it was an Anglican bishop recently, or something like this, when challenged about the resurrection. He said, even if the resurrection of Jesus is proved to be false, I will still believe this. He is the fool of fools. He is the fool of fools. If something is proved to be false, never does the Bible say you believe it. But the whole point is, because these things are true, then you believe them. You see? And a Christian is always encouraged to challenge. When you have doubts, to challenge yourself and do the study. That's why a Christian who never studies the Bible is again a fool of fools. Because you're really saying things that you've been handed. And that is not a Christianity that is going to lead to confidence. You see? Study for yourself. There is plenty out there for you to see for yourself whether these things are true. We don't believe, come what may, no matter what people throw at us, oh no, forget that. The Bible says it, I believe it. That's not our Christianity. It is both the history and the account in the scripture that correlate to one another. We shouldn't be afraid to tackle the hardest questions when it comes to scripture. That's not to say that everybody has every answer, right? But the point is, if you study it out, you will find that it holds to be true. We don't suppress doubt. In fact, Jesus himself talked about those who come with true belief, right? I wonder if I can find the passage in John, maybe later. But he says, he who comes to me wanting to believe, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, for instance. A desire to know truth is rewarded by God. You see? But it's not just throwing up your mind and saying, you know what, whatever happens, I just need to believe. That's not faith. Faith is not uncertainty, you know. Faith is you have truth and you trust in truth. That's what biblical faith is. And nowhere is this more important than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I'll read again from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, he says, apostles, our preaching is in vain. What's vain? Useless. Pointless. You might as well all be like the person who comes to church Sunday after Sunday for a nap. And then eventually decides, you know why, I can't sleep at home. Why do I need to come to church to sleep, right? That's fine. If the resurrection is not real, then stay at home. And our faith, your faith is in vain. You have no hope. You are still in your sins. You see? Everything hinges on the historicity of these accounts. And so as we look at this text, that is what we want to do. We want to come to the point where we gloriously conclude that Jesus has died in history, that Jesus was buried in history, and that Jesus rose again. And our faith is mighty because it is faith in the risen Lord. That's what we want to look at. So three things today as we follow along in this text. It is not so much doubted about the incarnation and the death of Christ, because even from external sources in history, these things were recorded, that there was a person named Jesus who was crucified. It is when you come to the resurrection, because it is a miraculous event, that all of a sudden we have controversy, supposed controversy. But even from the account, I think we can show some things that actually push away some of these accusations, even from ancient history, that have been brought at the resurrection of Jesus. So let's look first at what we read. And the first thing that we want to see is about the death of Jesus. That the death of Jesus is historical. There are some theories, even from ancient times, that say, no, he didn't really die. He swooned. It means like he fainted. And so 3 days later, it looked like he had risen again, but actually he never died in the first place. You can't have that because the account doesn't allow for it. Let's look at this. And in this text, verse 42 to 44, we see two kinds of confirmation. From the Jews and from the Romans. We see Joseph of Arimathea. He's said to be a member of the council. This is the same council, the Sanhedrin, that has been opposing Jesus all this time. It's amazing that not all of them were apostate, were hardened against Christ, right? We have an evidence here. He becomes a believer through what he sees of Jesus in his life. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Here we see in Mark that it says that he was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, right? In Matthew chapter 27, which we'll go to a number of times, I think. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, it says of him, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And apparently, as you look at this, you recognize that he had already made preparations as a believer to make sure that this, the normal custom would be that after the body is dead, they chuck it, they throw it in infamy. Because those crucified were crucified as criminals to be scorned, the worst of humanity. And actually, John 19 tells us, and this is another amazing thing, you know, that we see already the transformation that is happening because of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Joseph works along with another man called Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He's also a scribe. He's also one of the leadership. And by the end of the account, he also publicly comes out in support of Jesus as a believer. These are amazing accounts. So they had made arrangements for Jesus' burial. And really, when you think of the conspiracies that have come about and saying, no, actually he swooned, or the body was actually stolen away, and you know, all these kind of things were put up to show that the death and the resurrection were not real. It's negated when you see the vast amount, even from this account, or these accounts in the Gospels, of how many people actually were eyewitnesses to the death, first of all, of Christ. You see? This is not some kind of secret, protection of this body, and there's no hidden stuff going on here. And Jesus would have been buried according to normal Jewish custom. And if he was alive, then there would have been some break in that custom. But anyways, Joseph, we'll come to that. Joseph goes to Pilate. And what do we see in Mark chapter 15? Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. So Pilate is surprised. How did this guy die so quickly? Now somebody might say again, see, something suspicious is going on, right? And so Pilate asks the centurion to make sure that this is true. Now remember in chapter 15 verse 37, one reason we can know why this happened is Jesus willed his own death. What does he say in verse 37? Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. We know he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He is sovereign in his own death. His life is not taken from him. He gives up his life. Now remember the facts of these accounts, okay? Let's go to John 19. John 19. Mark doesn't fill in details, and so we need some help from the other Gospels where we get some of those details. Now, Jewish law demanded that criminals who were hung on trees would be taken down because of defilement before the Sabbath. They didn't want criminals to be hanging on the Sabbath. So that's one of the reasons why Joseph also wanted to make sure that Jesus is taken off the cross. Now, the issue is that crucifixion is designed to be a slow, brutal death. The person would not die very quickly. Okay? You'd be crucified by the nails on each hand. You'd be hanging from each hand by nails. You know, like a wall hanging is nailed into the wall, right? That's how the human being would be hung. And then for support, the legs would be crossed and one nail would go through the ankles. And so this is what is holding the person up, right? It's agonizing. But it's not enough to kill you. It's slow and agonizing, right? And as long as the person, you need to breathe to live, right? As long as the person can breathe, they will prolong their life as long as there's blood, you see? And as long as you can push yourself up, get some support from the nail down there, you have enough support to breathe, right? And this could go on for a long time, maybe a few days. And so sometimes, to speed things up, the Romans had a procedure to prevent breathing and cause the body to begin to choke. And they would break the femur of the criminal, of the person, of the victim, right? They would break it. And what happens then? If you support yourself there, that's agonizing. Your femur is crushed, right? And that would lead slowly to asphyxiation along with blood loss and speed up the process of death. So now look at John chapter 19. Remember the Jewish law? They want to speed things up. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You see what's happening? Why they would do this? So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first. You remember the two thieves that were crucified alongside Jesus, right? And of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You see, the Romans were so certain. And this is not some kind of, you know, in Indian culture, we are used to missing details, you know. It's like we just go over stuff and we miss stuff. The Romans were not like that, because these people put in charge of making sure that criminals were dead, if they mistook something, they would be in trouble. Right? They would probably be the next one crucified. You see? So the issue is not they're missing details. They're 100%, they're so confident that this person is dead, that they say there's no point breaking the legs because he's already dead. You see? He's already given up his spirit. So they were certain. So they did this to the other victims. They did not think it was necessary for Jesus. Secondly, what happens? Verse 34. But one of the soldiers, so they're saying he's dead. We don't need to break his legs. But anyways, to verify his death, they pierce his side. And it goes through the chest cavity into the heart. And what comes out here? And at once they came out, blood and water. So they rupture his heart. And out comes some blood and water. Now, a ruptured heart, you know, is not cause for somebody to live any much longer if they are alive, you see. But blood and water, probably what happened was, there are some medical descriptions about this. You remember he was scourged. And the scourging is a brutal thing that takes a chunk of flesh up to the bone. And there's massive blood loss. And when you have massive blood loss, sometimes what happens is the heart begins to overwork. Right? And there's a overstress of the heart that happens, that around that medical condition, I won't bore you with more details, but there's also fluid that builds up around that heart cavity, whatever you call it, heart membrane. Right? And that's probably what happened. As the soldier pierced through, blood and water gushed out. And so this takes away the swoon theory, right? Oh no, he just fainted. Really? With a ruptured heart? You see, the death is a real death. And all of these accounts show that. You can't have, unless you say that these things are not true. And then it's left up to you. You deny whatever you want. You know, there's one kind of person who argues by denying everything. Right? I ate breakfast this morning. No, you didn't eat breakfast. I'm telling you I ate breakfast. I took the plate. No, you didn't eat breakfast. It's like the child who just wants to repeat, you know. There's no arguing, there's no discussing with people who don't have any desire to be truthful. You see? You have the evidence in front of you. He was really dead. More than that, as you go back to Mark chapter 15, the funeral arrangements. Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb that was unused. So it's a verifiable historical place that the body was laid in. And remember, this stuff is not written to people 2,000 years later. It's written to people in that time. Remember that. So they could easily verify these things. And then even the traditional arrangements that were made, the shroud and all that, these people were 100% sure that this was a dead body. Pilate himself checked with the centurion. The centurion was certain, after what had happened in John chapter 19, that this was a dead body. And then 47, not just the Romans, not just Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, what does verse 47 say? Even the ladies, the faithful ladies, you know. Ladies, be encouraged, you know. All the men had fled in fear. But the faithful, strong ladies, right? They served the Master. Right, they were there at the cross. Remember John 18 and 19? They were there when everybody else around them. And even here, they were there, not fearing for their own lives. Loving the Master till the end. Faithful ladies. Be faithful, ladies. Be an example. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They were there throughout. Eyewitnesses to the death of Christ. And then if you go back to Matthew chapter 27, we have some more details. Is it verse 60 onwards? After he takes the body, wraps it in a clean linen shroud. Verse 60, he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. A great stone. This is not a one-man job. It's not easy to remove this. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And then you have further account, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead." You see? So they are suspecting, and they are already trying to create some kind of stir. They are going to take it away and it's going to be bad. So they say, "Pilate, you guarantee that this tomb is sealed." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. You see? So even to their own satisfaction, the tomb was protected. The body was in the tomb. We have a true death and a true burial. There is no reason, as you look at the accounts, for underhanded dealings in these things. So if the death is historical, then we see also that the resurrection, go back to Mark, is historical, chapter 16, 1 to 8. Now in our generation we have this, "Unless I see it, I do not believe it. I have not seen any resurrection, therefore such a thing cannot happen." Right? And now the nature of such a thing is a singular supernatural event. Right? And we can't go into a lab and say, "I'm going to prove to you that resurrection can happen." Right? Right? But at the same time, we can look back at the historical accounts and piece together a good circumstantial case for why it is most certain that the resurrection did happen. Good circumstantial evidence. And it's not a secret event that a few people sort of, you know, claimed and then wrote and then handed down, that kind of thing, and protect the truth and never deny. No. If you look at these accounts, even what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to the ladies, he appeared to more than 500 others who saw him. These are people that the people reading these things could actually go and check. They could go and check. "Hey, did you actually see?" Amazing, right? "Yeah, I saw the risen Christ." What an amazing thing. So we, yes, are removed 2,000 years from the events. But there is a good case to tell us why the resurrection is historical. The first thing that we want to see is the eyewitnesses. Just like we have the eyewitnesses for the death, we have the eyewitnesses for the resurrection. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene," Mary the mother of James, Mary Magdalene, right? Mary of Magdala. Mary, the mother of James, Salome, faithful ladies. And some say, you know, it's just a great bookmark to see that the ones who were faithful to the end are the ones who had the blessing of seeing the risen Savior first. You know, it was their reward. But it didn't shock them any less, did it? And it is also significant that in the accounts, you know, for some to claim that these accounts are hoaxes. If somebody is putting forth a hoax, you know, if you're trying to deceive somebody by a hoax, then you would present the most strong evidence first, right? It would all be in your favor. In fact, in the ancient Jewish way of doing things, there are actually writings that you can find where it says that women's testimony is not admissible in a court of law. You know, they had a very, very low view of women. And it is amazing that the scripture records that the first people to see Christ were women. This is not the kind of language that would lead to you saying this is a hoax. The eyewitnesses, primary eyewitnesses, were women. So Mark records that they were wondering, right, how are we going to roll the stone? And then they saw this white man, an angel. A young man in white, an angel who told them the news. "He is alive. See here. See where they have laid him. He is not here. He has risen." And if you go back to Matthew fills in the story. Matthew chapter 28. "After the Sabbath," verse 1, "toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and there were others also with them. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." What a picture, right? An open stone and an angel sitting saying, "What are you looking here for? Why do you look among the dead for the living?" And for fear of him, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. There is no normal human being that they saw. No wonder they were filled with terror. But look at this. If the ladies were filled with terror, what about the Roman soldiers, the part of the army of the greatest nation in the world, the kingdom in the world, right? It says this. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. What? They fainted. They were so scared. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." And John tells us that as they departed quickly, that Jesus actually met up with Mary. You remember that? There's that account. She doesn't recognize him at first, because maybe she's not expecting to see him. And then finally she recognizes who he is. What a wonderful account in John. And then here it says, they departed quickly, verse 8, from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings. Howdy." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. What amazing accounts, right? What amazing accounts. Are they all liars? That's the only way that you're going to have to get around this. Is just be like that person who denies everything. And as you look at this, it's not just the ladies, the apostles, but when you look at the eyewitnesses, you see that they were not afraid to make this the main point of their declaration. You know, it's not like they were embarrassed about the fact. No. When you've seen something and you know it's true, you know, "I had breakfast this morning, I drove here this morning," I will not be scared to say it, right? It happened. You can deny all you want. And it's the same thing that you see in the declaration of the eyewitnesses. You just have to read through Acts. Somebody mentioned Acts chapter 17. You look at the gospel presentations in Acts. Before rulers, before cities, before the elite, what did they declare? Jesus rose from the dead. John at the end in his epistle himself says, "We saw, we touched, we heard concerning the word of life." You see? They were not afraid to demonstrate that they were eyewitnesses. They declared boldly. And where first did they declare? If you look at Acts, where did they declare? You know, it's one thing if they had gone to like Japan in those ancient times. They were not the times of email, right? You could say whatever you want, right? There's this person who rose from the dead. You know, and we usually hear that, right? From some of these fringe groups. Oh, in Africa somebody rose from the dead. There's no way you can verify it, because there is no actual data available, right? And it is right that people would be skeptical about such things. But these people, these eyewitnesses, were not going to some far off place. They remained there in Jerusalem, and they were saying, just on the outskirts of town, "We saw Jesus rise from the dead, and he appeared to 500 others. You see, it's very easy in that context to verify the truth of such things. Not just the eyewitnesses, we even see the skeptics and the martyrs that build the case for the reality of the resurrection. For instance, you know Paul. What did Paul start out as in Acts? He probably encountered Jesus when Jesus walked the earth, and he saw Jesus as a dangerous figure that is undermining the true scriptures, the Old Testament. And he killed Christians. Even at the martyrdom of Stephen, right? Paul was there. But if you look at Acts chapter 10. Or is it Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9. This is the kind of thing that affirms that something real has happened. Because this is Paul. Saul at that time before his conversion, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. You see? So he says what? "Give me some letters. I'm going to take care of these Christians." He's a radical. You know, we get scared of radicals against Christianity today and say there's no hope for them and all that. We need to pray that this kind of encounter will happen to them, that they may know Christ. Right? That they would have a personal encounter with the God of Scriptures. But see this. So that if he found any in Damascus belonging to the way, that's what Christianity was called then, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what's his mission? His mission is to get rid of Christians. That's what he's doing. And he's on his way to do this to Damascus. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Was Paul an eyewitness of the resurrection? He saw the risen Christ. And after that, the book of Acts changes from being Peter-centric and Peter's ministry-centric to Paul-centric, Paul's ministry. He becomes a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see? Now, again, you ask somebody in that time, you remember Paul? And there's a reason why the churches would have been a little bit wary of Paul, right? He's the guy who used to kill us. I think he's got some kind of scheme going on here, right? You see, because they would have known who he was. And they know who he is after. And the reason he's saying is what? I met the risen Christ. You see? These are verifiable events. Verifiable events. There were others with him. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. This is not an isolated incident. He was with people. And the skeptic became a preacher. Probably the strongest preacher of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of all the apostles that we know, is Paul, who was once a persecutor of the church. Look at Acts chapter 2, the beginning, the birth of the church, Acts chapter 2. Again, Acts chapter 2 takes place. This is Pentecost, oft talked about, Pentecost, when the Spirit comes in power to make sure that the church expands. Evangelism, the power of evangelism comes through the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And the church begins to grow through the gospel preaching. But where are they? They are in Jerusalem. Where has the crucifixion taken place? Where has the resurrection taken place? In that area. And what does Peter proclaim? He proclaims in Acts chapter 2 the resurrection. Look at verse 32. Speaking of the prophecies, verse 32, this Jesus who was crucified that he talks about, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He's talking publicly, and you say, no, this is a public meeting, how can people deny? But actually they interrupt the sermon. Look down at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest, not, hey, wait a minute, what witnesses, what resurrection? Show us, demonstrate to us. Is that what they interrupted the sermon with? No, what did they say? They heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And then they said, repent. Repent and believe. You see? All of the accounts, all of the eyewitnesses, the turning of the skeptics, the lack of a denial from the ones who were there during that time. And Acts chapter 2 takes place months, not years, months after the events of the death and resurrection of Christ. Which brings us to another circumstantial reason why the resurrection is to be held true, is the transformed lives of those who are involved post-resurrection. You remember Peter before the death and resurrection of Christ? This is the same Peter in Acts chapter 2. Standing, he denied Christ, right? With a small group, scared for his life. After the resurrection, he saw the risen Christ. These are the kind of things you will only be able to do in boldness when you are assured of the truth of these things, right? And he stands up in Jerusalem in front of everyone and doesn't just say, I'm a follower of Jesus. He says, he rose from the dead, he died for the sins, and you too must believe in him. You see? Unafraid. And they were imprisoned and they were beaten. They became proclaimers of the gospel. What about the death of many of these people? Tradition tells us that all of them were killed for the sake of the gospel. Now some say, oh, martyrdom. Yeah. Don't tell me that martyrdom is evidence for the truth of the events, you know. People even today are martyrs for things they believe in. Just because you believe strongly in something doesn't mean that it's true. even if you die for it. Well, granted that. For instance, we had 9/11, we had 26/11, right? They believed that what they said was true. But there's a difference. Because the things that they claim are true are far removed from them. They're not eyewitnesses. They're not eyewitnesses. It is one thing for somebody to say something is true and it's false. For instance, the resurrection. And then ask, will you die for this? I'll chop off your head. I'll chop off your head right now. Just deny it, Jesus. If it's false, there is a less likelihood that you're going to actually die for the stuff that you know for 100% that your eyewitness claim is false, right? That you're going to die for it. You see, it's a vast difference. Because all of the apostles, for all of them, they were asked that question in some measure or the other. And they were killed for the sake of Christ. You see? And it's not just the apostles. There were many eyewitnesses who were killed. And they still held to that claim. So the eyewitnesses' accounts, the martyrdom, and we can go on, and there is much that has been written that show us of the veracity, the truth of the resurrection. You see? It is amazing that even historians are willing to take as true very flimsy evidence in other things. But when it comes to these things, even the death of Christ, let alone the resurrection, they want to deny it. But it stands for itself. It stands for itself. And so why is this important? Why have I gone to so many lengths to talk about the historic nature of the death and resurrection of Christ? Again, like Paul said, if the resurrection is not true, then you have no hope. And what I want to end with is to talk about the hope of the resurrection. Why this is the most important truth. Why it is the most uplifting truth for us. Some have said that the resurrection is the most important doctrine in the gospel. And what really the resurrection does is vindicate God's great power. And what that means for us is that we can receive that grace and that power in our own lives in the following ways. Firstly, the resurrection assures us of new birth. New birth. What does this mean, first of all, for you and me? I don't know what your life is. I don't know what your deeds are. Some of you, your deeds have been great, evil, and many. And they continue to be. And you have tried to change. And you have tried to right yourself. And you have thought that maybe if I get better, then God will be pleased with me. And you are absolutely wrong. Because you will never be able to redeem yourself of your sin. You see? And you yourself, by your effort, have seen that the power that you have is insufficient to transform your life. And so sometimes what we do is we hide it. And we suppress it. And we think that if it's just ignored and we move on to other things, then things will be okay. You see? And that is not a hopeful place to be, is it? But the resurrection assures us of God's power to transform. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. And having understood this, really the way that we should present it is like Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, what has He done? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What is the solution? It is a recreation of you. That is the solution. God knows that we cannot be better. And so He makes us new. He takes your heart that is struggling, enslaved to sin, and He breaks that heart and He gives you a new one. He transforms you inside out. That is the gospel. And the proof or the assurance that that is what can take place is the resurrection. Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and 1, In Ephesians chapter, and I will keep going back to this precious word, because he talks about, in chapter 1 verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, he says, God's great power is at work in you, in the same measure that it worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead. Resurrection power. Does it take mighty power to raise the Son of God from the dead? Absolutely, even today we cannot do that in the greatest scientific laboratory that exists. But God applies that power in us who believe. And it says, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But what does the resurrection power of God do? Verse 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, just like Peter has said, right? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Together with Christ, you are alive. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 6 verse 14, Paul says, you are no longer under dominion of sin if you are in Christ. Sin has no power over you. The word is power. Why? Because you exist in Christ in resurrection power. No longer is sin your master. Yes, it seems fierce sometimes, the struggle with sin. And we are overwhelmed. But the resurrection causes us to remember that God's power is at work in us. And that is great hope. Great hope. Are you struggling with sin? Do you know Jesus? He can free you. And believer, if you know Jesus, don't forget that you are free. And that sin in your life is not more powerful than Jesus. The resurrection assures us of new birth. New birth. What else? The resurrection assures us of justification. Justification. What is your identity? Often, even as believers, we identify ourselves with our sin, our failure. What is your identity? You know, sometimes some of us try to escape. Maybe we'll move to another city or something, you know, to escape our past. Because we feel that we are identified with those things. What is your identity in Christ? The resurrection assures us of our justification. Romans chapter 4 verse 25, what does Paul say? This is the only verse that connects these things, but it's an amazing verse. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says about Jesus that he was delivered up for our trespasses, our sin, and what? Raised up. Why? For our justification. What does the word justification mean? It's a big word. Simply means to be declared right. To be declared approved. Are you trying to please God? Is that your Christianity? Is that your religion? You do your pujas or whatever it is. You call it Christian pujas, right? Sometimes. And you say, I do this and I don't do this and God will be pleased. You know, today, God is pleased with me. I went to church. You know? Or, I go to church so then my week will go well. You know, this God is pleased with me mentality. And that is going to lead you nowhere because your sin again will come up, your past will come up and you realize who you really are. What is your identity? Justification tells us that God declares those who are guilty sinners to be righteous. How is this possible? You know, if I go to the restrooms downstairs and find something in the commode and pull it out and say, this is clean. You say, you're mad. You're crazy. That's what you and I should be saying about the gospel. How is it possible that me, I know I'm guilty. I know what I've done. And I understand before a holy God that is absolutely filthy and destined for eternal wrath. How is it? And Martin Luther struggled with this. That you're saying righteousness comes about. The resurrection proves it. The resurrection assures it. He was delivered, raised up for our justification. If Christ just died for sin, then really all we could consider it to be would be the death of some human being. And that's it. What does the resurrection tell us? The resurrection of the Son of God shows us God's stamp of approval on the work of Christ. God's stamp of approval of God's divine provision on the work of His Son. What does this mean? What does this mean? Remember Mark chapter 1 at the baptism of Christ? When Christ was baptized, what did the Father say of the Son? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I approve of Him. I approve of Him. Remember the transfiguration? When He is unveiled before the disciples and the voice comes from heaven? What is the word used of the Father of the Son? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I believe that the same thing that happens at the resurrection, the raising of the Son of God by the Father, is His declaration. This is my Son in whose obedience unto death and whose work I am well pleased. His stamp is on His Son. Remember Philippians chapter 2 verse 8. He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, you see, therefore, because of His obedience, God highly raised Him up, exalted Him, and gave Him the name that is above every name. God set His approval on His Son by raising Him from the dead. In other words, like Jesus said, right? It is finished. The work is done. The cup of wrath that you and I deserve has been fully drunk. It is done. And the Father raises the Son up and says, I approve. I vindicate. My Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And what does that mean for you and me? Go with me to Colossians 3. We saw this in Romans chapter 4. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. What is your identity? What is your identity if you're a believer? Is your sin real? Is your past real? Yes, that is never truly erased from history. But if you belong to Christ, that is the whole point of the gospel. That is why we as Christians say confidently that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Because of what He has done. You show me another provision for sin, and I will follow you. A sufficient provision from God. There is no other. Colossians chapter 3 says this. Verse 3. Just like Christ died, it says, for you, believer, have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ was your life, then you too will appear. You see what He's trying to say? If you are a Christian and you are a Christian alone, then your identity no longer is your sin and your guilt. Because you are wrapped up in God's approval of His Son. We are raised up with Him. You see, union with Christ is a blessed thing. That's what the gospel is all about. Why is the resurrection important? Because it assures our... What's the first one? New birth. Why is the resurrection important? Because it assures our justification. We can be declared righteous, not of our own righteousness, but wrapped up in God's approval of His Son. He shields us. He clothes us in His righteousness. You see? That's why we need Jesus all the time. Because as soon as we step aside from that clothing of Jesus, then we are seen for who we are, right? Our identity is Him. And the resurrection assures that. You can have confidence that your identity is in the righteousness of Christ. And finally, the resurrection just doesn't assure us of those things in the past, one-time things, our regeneration, our justification, but also our glorification. Where do you find hope? Where do you wake up in the morning and think about it? When things happen badly for you, do you lose heart? I do sometimes. And the reason is because as a believer, I have lost my vision for who I really am in Christ. And the resurrection assures us of our glorification. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says what? There's a lot he says, but just one verse. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does he mean? This is some weird language. What first fruits? What are you talking about? First fruits, this is what he means. I don't know how many of you have been involved or know of farming. Or any kind of agricultural thing. Like for instance, we had a mango season. and we are still in it, right? The first mangoes that come in early in the season tell you how the fruit is going to be for the rest of the harvest, right? That's the first fruits. Grapes and winemaking, right? You know what that season is going to be like by the first fruits and the flavor of those fruits. You see? That's the kind of idea that Paul is bringing up. He's saying that Christ being raised from the dead is the first fruits of a new reality of those who have fallen asleep. Which means what? It's the prototype. The prototype. We're making Awake Conference t-shirts, right? And we are trying to get prototypes. We get the design, but we don't say, no, go and publish it and make the t-shirts. No, we say what? Give us some samples. So that once we approve of how this is going to be, we know that all of them will look like this. You see? That's what he's saying. All of those who belong to Christ, they, and in their resurrection, are going to look like this. Amazing. Some of us have got so comfortable here, as if this is the best there is. Some even preach like this, right? Your what? Best life? Now. What nonsense. What nonsense. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come, brothers and sisters. And that is your hope. This life has pain, even physical pain. This life has turmoil, right? And affliction. It's a part of the sinful world we live in. But Christ being raised is the first fruit of your own resurrection. Not just your resurrection. All those who knew, your family, your relatives, the people that you love that are gone, who belong to Christ, they will one day be raised up. And the resurrection assures them. The resurrection of Christ. We shall be like Him, 1 John chapter 3 says, because we shall see Him as He is. Tell me this as we close. You think about the resurrection. The resurrection assures your regeneration. That's the beginning, right, of the transformation. The resurrection assures your justification. The resurrection assures your glorification. Tell me this. If you lived in these realities, how would your view of your life be? Suppose you went bungee jumping and you suddenly, just minutes before, and had been told that you are Superman, right? Or Superwoman, right? You say, I don't need this rope. I'm going to take, you take more risks, right? It's amazing that Christians are so protective of themselves in the decisions we make. You see? And a point has well been made, and there's a quote, I hope you read it in your handouts, speaking of this. You know, Christians ought to live in the measure of the understanding that there is a resurrection from the dead. If you believe there is a resurrection from the dead, what sacrifices will you make for Christ? What are you willing to let go of, recognizing that all of that is going to perish? You see? Live in such a way that the resurrection is real. That people will say, you're crazy, what are you doing with your life? Jesus has risen from the dead and He is my Master. And I am assured in Him. I'm not crazy. I believe in truth. You see? I believe in truth. And I want you to as well. Look at Colossians chapter 3 as we close. And let these words ring in our minds. Why don't we stand and read this together? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. Let this be our anthem as we believe in the resurrection. If you can read with me, and then we'll sing together. Colossians 3 verse 1. Are we ready? If then, read together. You have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name. Even as Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We need to be reminded of the great realities of our identity in Christ. And we thank you this morning for doing that for us. Would you transform our minds? Would you transform our drive, our will, our desire, so that we live, even as Paul says, with our minds set on the things that are above. Not attached so closely as we are to that which is on this earth. So that truly you can use us, Lord, as we become, in a sense, risk takers for the cause of your gospel. Willing vessels. Not afraid of anything in this life. Those who can destroy the body, because our souls are secure and will be raised up one day in you because of the assurance of the resurrection. And thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Keep standing.